Good evening. I want to begin tonight by reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And I want to ask as we read this, we've heard it many times, and never let the grandeur of these words be taken for granted. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning a second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was a morning, a third day. Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day." We've read these verses recently when we talked about the signs that were in the sky and the stars and how they all can be a part of telling the Bible story. So tonight I want to do a very different lesson than that one, but it's a lesson you may be getting used to. We're doing these every once in a while, is another Bible and science lesson. If you aren't aware of it, we have several resources in our library. Dennis Hatters was great to donate a lot of these resources, and so some more have been donated. I'll be adding these down there when I get the chance. And so there are lots of science resources that I've encouraged you to take advantage of in our church library downstairs that can help give us things to think about as we try to decide what we should believe about the Bible and science. And so tonight's lesson here is called Five Facts for Faith, but the subtitle you might notice there is Louis Pasteur and Perfect Planets. And so just to make sure we're all clear here about corny jokes, preachers are not the only ones with bad jokes. I found this one very relevant to tonight's sermon. Old microbiologists never die, they're just put out to pasture. Only a few laughed at that. Thank you, Ron, bailing me out there. Some would have you believe that the Bible and science don't always mix. And so some people then, upon conversion, they wonder if they'll reject science because that's what they have to do to be a believer. That's not the case. You can be a believer in God and be good at science. You can love science and be a believer in God. And so when we're in science class, we ought to be thinking about how we can handle this situation. Sometimes we're told to the children that are in science class, we'll just go along with what the teacher says. My mom has told me that in second grade, I would give two answers on the science test. I would write down what the teacher was looking for, and then I'd write down what the real truth is, and then I'd write about whatever it was I thought the real truth was, and that teacher always got a kick out of that. Now that I'm growing up a little bit, I might give the answer they're looking for, but instead of being so bold as just to give them, well, here's the truth on it, I might try the approach of Jesus. Jesus was the master teacher, and Jesus, the master teacher, often taught with questions. And so tonight, what I want to give you, it says there are five facts for faith, and that's fine, but what I want you to think about is asking good questions about these facts of faith, of our faith, and facts of science, they're facts in science as well. So these are facts, so all you have to simply ask about, or all you have to simply say is, well, what about, and then fill in the blank with the fact. And so right off the bat, the very first thing that I want to establish is, what about the believers who have made good scientists? Some of you may not be aware that there's been a lot of good believers that have made really good scientists. Ancient ones are full of accounts of that. Most of the ancient scientists that we think of, they did believe in a higher power that they would refer to as a god. And one of these older scientists, we also have modern scientists. We could do that lesson someday. Modern scientists are believers, and that'd be a helpful lesson. But the one that I have in mind for tonight, as we've already alluded to, is Louis Pasteur. And some of these Bible-believing scientists have helped us come up with important parts of science. Sterilization, pasteurization, obviously. And I'm sorry, this screen here seems to be showing this differently than I saw it on my laptop here. And with the rabies vaccination, is that with that last line I'm supposed to say. Some of these inventions and developments in science came from Bible believers. And so we could say, well, haven't there been Bible believers to come up with good science breakthroughs? And the answer would be yes, because these are good scientific breakthroughs, and these were founded by Bible believers. Let's look at the pasteurization process a little bit more, and let's talk about Louis Pasteur. He's a well-known scientist, created the pasteurization process for wine and beer, is what he was doing it for here. We now use it for milk. And I don't want to get into the debate about its benefits. I now understand that there's a lot of people fighting about how good or how bad it really is. But the fact was, for the time, it saved a lot of lives. And it still is saving a lot of lives. I want you to know about his God foundation. I love this quote from him. A bit of science distances one from God, but much science nears one to him. The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. His foundation for science was a God foundation. And he believed that because there was a designer, there was a design to be discovered. And the more that you have this belief that there are patterns, and the more naturally you're going to be curious and say, hey, let's go see if I can find out some of the reasons why, so that we can then come up with solutions. That's a good approach to our created world. Pasteur didn't give in to peer pressure from his colleagues. And in fact, at times it drew him a lot of controversy, but at that same bravery and thinking outside the box allowed him to save lives with the process he came up with. One of the popular theories of his day that he rejected was a process, and again, this is going to be all messed up on the screen, unfortunately, but the process in 19th century science, very heavily accepted process, was abiogenesis. Abiogenesis is the idea that life generates spontaneously from non-life. Most of the scientists at that time agreed with that. It was a popular view held by what the screen there goes on to say, I think, is by Darwin and other scientists. But I've lost that part of it here. I apologize. And so his biblical foundation questioned that assumption that was common among the scientists of his time. And this questioning of him led him to do this experiment. Some of us have studied, whenever we were in school, about allowing oxygen to see how that would have an effect on the different things that were growing in the wine and beer of that time. And so this biblical foundation led to the questioning the assumptions, which allowed him to do this experiment. And he asked, what if life comes from this exposure to oxygen? And so his experiments proved microbes only grow when they're exposed to air. The microbes sealed off from air didn't grow. So then he was bold enough to say this about abiogenesis. Never will the doctrine of spontaneous generation recover from the mortal blow struck by this simple experiment, the one that he did there again with the microbes. Now, Darwin's response to this at that time was, well, it may have happened, but we need to prove it. And so he had some questions about that. We've had other people since say, very well-known scientists say, that the primordial soup theory cannot be recreated today. Others have declared they will find it. In 1967, a scientist named Colin Pittenridge said that laboratories will be creating a living cell within 10 years. Again, the date for that, 1967, laboratories will be creating a living cell within 10 years, and that they are still pushing for. We will be able to find out, some of them are, how life just spontaneously generates there. But it's been 50 years since that happened, and we're still waiting. And so there's still lots of speculation about how did that primordial soup, how did in the beginning, how did some of the chemicals just all of a sudden turn into life? Well, believe it or not, this is not a radical theory. There are some scientists who would say, well, it's aliens. Aliens came and planted it on this planet. Now, that the scientific community hates this idea, but there are a lot of celebrities with a lot of influence in the world that would tell you what to believe that are going to say, yeah, aliens are the answer to this. So, you know, the idea here, what I'm trying to suggest to you is, while there may be some believers who make for wacky scientists, there's also believers who make for good scientists. And the thing is also true then, non-believers can sometimes be good scientists, and non-believers can also sometimes be wacky scientists. Notice I'm not saying mad scientists. I don't want to be guilty of any insults up here. But those are the first thing I would say is when somebody maybe sometime is saying the Bible and science are not compatible is, you could ask, well, what about the believers who have made good scientists? The second thing, and this will be the remainder of the lesson tonight, will be about those perfect planets. There was a series a while back on Answers in Genesis. It's one of the resources that produces a lot of these videos. I think it's this one right here. Some of you maybe have seen some of these, the Answers in Genesis group. We have several of theirs downstairs. And they had a series a while back called There's No Place Like Home, where they explored the Earth and its uniqueness that allowed life to be here. Some other scientists, not connected with Answers in Genesis, I don't think, but some other scientists have said that there's over 60 different things that are necessary for life, and somehow our planet has all of them. We're not going to do all 60 tonight. No worries. We're just going to do four. So that takes us to our five facts. So four things that I want to look at here. And before we get into that, I will tell you, over a half a billion of your tax dollars, over a half a billion of your tax dollars have been spent to monitor 145,000 stars for life. Because if evolution is true, we should find it somewhere out there. And so that's what the search for this is going on. When they're looking for these habitable exoplanets, when they're looking for these planets that are like our Earth, the idea is that they hope to find then some more information about how we got here. If we can find water and oxygen, perhaps there'll be life organisms there. And so scientists will say that there's good candidates. Back in 2010, I remember when this one here on the far left, I guess they call it Gliese 581G, that one was getting all the attention and all the hype, but now it's ignored because upon further study, its orbit was too elliptical and its star was too variable. We'll elaborate on what that means in a moment here, but this would have resulted in wildly varying temperatures that were not compatible with life. And so you'll see these kind of charts, current, potential, habitable planets, and they will talk about how close they are to Earth. Look what that Gliese 581G was, 0.92% close to Earth, okay? That looked really close, and so then you're able to think, well, yeah, surely it's just a matter of time before we find one that's out there just like ours. But every time they think they've found one, more information eventually comes out to where they say, nope, it's not going to work. And it's mainly because of these top four areas of what makes our Earth unique. Here's area number one, the Goldilocks zone. Some of you probably heard about this one. This is one that's actually getting more and more popular. You'll come across people talking about this one. Planets have to be in a very narrow range from their sun, a degree closer, a degree further, and it becomes too hot or too cold, and so life would not be able to exist. And so here's the question that you can learn. And I would recommend that you write down these because it's not easy to memorize everything. Fact number four that we're going to come to just 20 minutes ago. I could not remember it when I was trying to recite all four to somebody. So even I need help and notes. So please be free to write these down. But here's the question you could ask about this. What about the Goldilocks zone? Isn't it incredible that our Earth is exactly where it needs to be for it to be inhabited with life? It's really incredible when you stop to look more into this. Now, this is about the distance from the sun, but this is fact number two now. Fact number two is that we have an incredible, stable star, or as Genesis puts it, right? A greater light. Thousands of planets orbit hundreds of stars throughout the universe. But almost all of these stars vary too much in their strength. The smaller stars, they produce dangerous magnetic activity that prevents life. The larger stars, and see, this is actually a picture here. If you aren't following along on the screen, this is the sun in relation to Earth. Notice there the size of it. But there are even bigger stars than our sun. So let's put a picture up there of that, these big suns. Now our sun is the dot on the screen, and we have these other suns. These suns are so large that they burn strongly and burn out too fast. They don't last long enough for life to develop. Isn't it incredible that our star is exactly the energy source that we need? Not too big, not too small. It is a stable star. And so what's going on here is that a lot of the other stars that they discover, they're not stable. That's what we were referring to earlier with, how do we say it, Galois 581G. Its star was varied too widely for there to be life. The third fact, the lesser light also plays a very important role. It gets little credit, but we know of no other moon. Right now, we know of no other moon like ours. Our moon is just the right weight and the makeup for the gravity that's necessary. This is a very complex science chart. Perhaps Jonathan and Derek and some of you smarter guys out there can explain what's going on with this. But the easy version for the rest of us is this is why in the winter the sun is rising and setting a lot quicker, right? It comes up later and goes down faster. It's because it's down off around the horizon because of the tilt of the earth. In the wintertime, that we kind of have these bends that cause the sun to move around in the sky to a degree. That's the way it looks to us. You know, the sun is not moving around, but our earth and the tilt and its axis. The moon keeps us stable and helps with this process. It's one of the largest moons that they've found out there that's orbiting planets. And so it's just the right size, just the right weight, and make up for gravity. Other planets have moons that are too small and they're too light. If you weren't aware of it, you can watch the process of the moon the next time you're out at the beach on the ocean. The tides are controlled by the gravity force of the moon and our the way we interact with the moon. So isn't it incredible that our moon is so uniquely beneficial? So again, these facts here, we're asking these questions. Well, have they really found a planet like Earth? What about that stable star? What about the Goldilocks zone? What about the moon that they're not finding connected with these other planets? And so finally, and this is the one that I had forgotten. We just kind of take it for granted. We just every day we interact with this and we probably never even think about it. The fourth one is our protective atmosphere. Our air is made up of 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen. Some of us have been hearing a lot more about that middle one, haven't we? The oxygen and how important that is for our blood levels and staying alive. 1% of the other gases here. Without getting into all the science, this is the air that is necessary for breathing, which means it's the air that's necessary for life. Every other planet holds toxic gases or lets the oxygen leak out to where it does not have the stable percentages that we need. And so again, the question here could be, isn't it incredible that our air gives us the peace of mind to breathe? We're not gasping for it. We're not worried that, well, the nitrogen content is a little bit off today, and so I can't breathe. We might say that the dust is a little bit high, and so it's hard to breathe, but not the nitrogen or the oxygen level. And so this protective atmosphere is what I decided would be the fourth data point. But again, remember about these four data points, the Goldilocks zone, the greater light, the lesser light, the protective atmosphere. Remember about this now, that some scientists would take this list as far as 60 more things to look at. And God has provided every single one of those things. And so your questions are, well, what about these things? That's what your question can be. Why is it that our planet has so much of these specific things necessary for life? Isn't it amazing that his universe has been built by his purposes? And so we think about those greater and lesser lights in Genesis. We think about the goodness of God. And so I want to read for you the short little message that we got from Acts 14 in our Bible class a couple of weeks ago. This is what Paul used to try to appeal to the unbelievers of his time. He said there, "Men, why are you doing these things?" This is in Acts 14, verse 15. "Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What we're suggesting with these science lessons is that these can be doors of opportunity for us to be able to get the curious minds in our life more interested in the Creator, God of the Bible. It's been interesting to me as I've gone through Answers in Genesis, the Institute for Creation Research, and there's another organization in Australia, I can't remember their name. But as I look at more and more in these DVDs, and you flip over to the back to read the bio of some of these people, a lot of them have been unbelievers. And science brought them to the faith, not repelled them from it. So be of good courage. If you're a believer and you love science, that's good. That's nothing to be afraid of if your children or grandchildren love it, but it's something to be embraced. Now, yes, I know some people have taken it too far, but that doesn't have to be the only story. A lot of scientists, by their research, if they'll have the humility, they'll say, this is just too much to be coincidence. You don't have these 60 things just come together by random chance. There's a designer. And then that leads them to having the openness of hearing about Jesus, who lighted the morning stars and was there at the dawn of creation when they sang for joy at the creation. Now, I don't want this to just be a science lesson, so let's stretch this with me here a bit. Bear with me as I make each one of these a spiritual point for us to reflect on. As we've already said, God is a sure foundation. There's nothing wrong with that assumption. If you're one who says, well, why do we need to look at all this? I'm not going to say you need to. You can. You don't have to. So if you assume that God is the creator and you don't do an investigation, that is okay. But if you want to investigate it, that's good too. I think you will find there to be plenty of reasons for believing, plenty of ways to get to a position of beyond a reasonable doubt. That there are some problems with common theories that get put out by some scientists, but then this theory is a great foundation for how to live our lives. So God is a sure foundation, as Louis Pasteur showed us with his good science life. I don't know what his moral life was like, but I need to go read up on that sometime to see how he did spiritually. But secondly, we need to dwell in His narrow, hospitable zone. I know this sounds a little bit cheesy, but isn't that the way Jesus described it in the Sermon on the Mount? That the narrow is the way that leads to life. And so it is also true here that in life in general, there's this very narrow path where we can be. And so we need to be in that narrow way that leads to life and not be wandering far from the habitable zone of how God designed life to be lived. So we have different extremes in life. Some say, well, we're saved by faith alone, and we don't have to do anything. Well, that's an extreme. And some say, well, no, I've been saved by my works. Well, that's an extreme wrong, too, is that we do the works in response to the demonstration of God's love and faithfulness to us. And so we're thankful for what He's done, and we're saved by His grace. And so we avoid these extremes. We need to appreciate that God has designed life to be lived in a balanced place that avoids these extremes. We need to let the light of the Word of God light our way. Like the sun, we all need a stable light that guides our path. And so if you aren't walking by His sure Word, your path will be dark. It'll be constantly shifting and changing. You'll never know what the latest approach to life is because it's always changing. But the Word of God will stand true and stand the test of time. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you can't walk a path if you haven't studied where the path is. And like the moon is this perfect partner for Earth. And like the moon, we all need a partner to help us stay grounded. It can come in a variety of ways. Jesus sent His people out in pairs. Paul and Barnabas, Peter and John Mark, Aquila and Priscilla, and on it goes. They went in pairs and had these partners that helped them stay grounded. And so just like the earth has the moon to keep it in balance, we need people in our lives to keep us in balance as well. And so finally then, our air. We need to be able to breathe His air for peace of mind. If you remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that Jehovah formed man of dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. The breath of life, and man then became a soul. The theme of breath recurs in the giving of the Spirit. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19 through 23, this is the language that is used there by John to describe the Spirit coming on them from Jesus. It says in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so this breath is the forgiveness and the breath of the Spirit that we need to have in us, because Paul tells us that the Spirit should be dwelling in us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, where he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So the same way that we need to breathe to live, spiritually we need to breathe the breath of God that's in us. We need to have the Spirit's power and God's power at work in us to give us the life that we need. So again, I hope you'll never lose the grandeur of those opening words that describe this greater light and lesser light that we now realize is such a key part to why life exists on earth. But I hope that we'll also see the spiritual parallels of how it is that we need a greater light and a lesser light, the encouragement and accountability of brethren, to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. So I encourage you with these facts and with these questions, and hope that you will love science in the same way that I do, but also recognize that to love science doesn't mean you got to throw out the Bible. Instead, you ought to make it your primary foundation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we live in this day and age in which we have such abundance of information and technology that helps make these things more understandable. Let us never take it for granted. Let us be able to make use of the resources you've given us through the material that our brothers have donated to the church library, our brothers and sisters, and also to the material our brothers and sisters have made available for free on the internet that help us to investigate design in your world. Help us to stand strong in our conviction that you are the creator, and that you love us, and that you've been good to us, that you've given us the seasons and the food that we've need so that we can have gladness and joy of heart. But help us to realize that the ultimate gift you've given us is not just to be able to live here, but to be able to know that there is a way to join you forever through the great blood of your Son who shed his life on our behalf. Help us remember that image that our brother gave us from Isaiah 53 earlier. There was nothing attractive in his image to the world around him, but he was the key to how to live life eternally. So help us, Father, to be careful about the things we may dismiss, and help us to look for opportunities that we can have spiritual lessons from everyday life with you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.